Well, I debated whether to bring a message today about Christmas or to continue with our series in the Psalms, and so I decided to do both. So why don't you turn to Psalm 113? And what I want to do, just a little bit of explanation because it's been a little bit. We were in Psalm 119 for, I don't know, what, 7 or 8 weeks, because it's such a long psalm. But remember, we're not going through all the psalms. We're going through 15 different categories of psalms. And we've been through quite a few. The last ones that we were going through were the wisdom psalms, of which Psalm 119 is the pinnacle. This evening, I want to take a look at the Hallel psalms. Now, I'm going to guess that there's probably at least one other person besides me who might say, what are the Hallel Psalms? If I had a board up here, I'd write H-A-L-L-E-L, and that kind of is the beginning of a word we do know, right? Hallelujah. Yeah, Hallel Psalms are praise psalms. They're psalms that traditionally the Jewish people would sing during Passover. And I realize this is Christmas time, not Easter time, but I think it fits. They would sing these the night of Passover because these psalms, and it's actually Psalm 113 through 118, these psalms give attention to God's saving power. Now, of course, for the Jews celebrating Passover, what was the saving power? Salvation from what were they excited about? You know the answer. Yeah, they were delivered out of Egypt, and that's what the Passover is about. And to this day, Jewish people celebrate the Passover and say, "Praise God, God brought our fathers out of Egypt." But you know that. But something is so much even bigger and greater and beyond that. When we think as those who are the redeemed of the Lord, what is the salvation that we rejoice in? It's more than just a political or a geographical move or salvation from slavery in this world, but it is a deliverance from sin. It's a deliverance from bondage to sin. They celebrated what happened back when the first Passover lambs were slain, and then they would do them regularly. They don't anymore. But for us, for we who are the redeemed, we celebrate the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who doesn't just buy us time until next year, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a glorious, glorious, and of course, his name is Jesus. So I want to look at Psalm 113, I want to look at Psalm 117, and I want to look at Psalm 118 tonight, because they're just a great sampling of these. Psalm 113 praises God for being so great, and yet concerned about helping the lowliest of human beings. This reminds me so much of Paul writing in 1 Corinthians when he says, not many wise, not many noble. He's talking about who are the redeemed of the Lord so frequently, not that it's exclusively, but very frequently the redeemed of the Lord are not the high, not the mighty, not the wealthy, not those the world would esteem as being something, but we are those who the world would look at as being simpletons maybe and not all that important. He is so willing to help. As great as God is, he stoops to help the lowest. And I hope when I say that, you're not thinking about somebody else, that you would be reminded that you and I are those who God has condescended to say. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Let me turn to the right page. Psalm 113 is not, Psalm 123 is not 113. Praise the Lord, he says. Praise the Lord. The praise the Lord in Hebrew, hallelujah. Hale, the Hallel song. Praise, Yah, the name for God. So praise the Lord. Praising the Lord. This isn't a suggestion. This doesn't start. And whenever you see the phrase praise the Lord, especially in the Psalms, but every place you see that in the Bible, it's not like, hey, you know, what say we praise the Lord? That's not it. It's an imperative. The people of God must praise God. So we praise the Lord. It's a command. Praise the Lord, you his servants, the text says. Praise the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord means the Lord himself. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. In other words, all the time, forever. Unceasing. And why is it that God needs to be praised all the time forever? Because God is God all the time forever. And just by virtue of who he is, he deserves to be worshipped and praised, even if he never did anything for us. But of course, we know he has done so much to condescend to save us from our sins. He says that the name of the Lord is to be praised both now and forevermore. And then he says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And maybe a more accurate rendering of this from the Hebrew would be from the place where the sun rises to the place where the sun sets. He's already talked about time frame when he says both now and forevermore. But now he's talking about that God is to be praised where? And he looks off to the east, and he says, "From where the sun, well, this way, from where the sun rises to where the sun sets, meaning everywhere, at all times. Why? Why? Because God is everywhere. What does sort of 139 say? David says, where can I go to escape the presence of the Lord? Well, first of all, why would anybody want to? But say, if you know him." But second of all, the answer is nowhere. God is everywhere. He says in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory above not just the nations, not just this planet, but the heavens. This supreme ruler, this God with whom we have to do, this supreme ruler is not only greater than every one of us. That's easy. But you know, sometimes human beings can be in awe of nations. He's greater than the greatest of nations. What does he say in Isaiah? He says, the nations are like a mote of dust on the scales. They're nothing. They're less than nothing. Why? Because God is so great. The Lord is high above the nations. He's not only greater than every one, but he's greater than the greatest nation. He's greater than the greatest empire. And of course, for the Jews singing these psalms at Passover time, it would be a reminder that Egypt was a force to be reckoned with. Our fathers had no ability to deliver themselves from Egypt. They were slaves. They'd been there for 400 years. There was nothing they could do because Egypt was Egypt. And God reduced them to a pile of rubble and sent his people out laden down with all of the riches of Egypt. But it doesn't just stop there. It says his glory above the heavens. He's also greater than the entire universe. I love verse 5. It kind of picks up on this. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? Think about the picture. Let me read that. Let me read it again, and then I want to just make a quick comment. Who is like the Lord our God? He's the psalmist, and he's encouraging us to do the same thing, is literally to have our minds blown, to be left with our jaws sagging and our mouths open, speechless at the greatness of our God. He's not the big fella upstairs. He's God. He's Almighty God. And he goes, who is like him? And of course, it's a rhetorical question because there's no person like him. There is no God like him. Every God is a false God except for him. But even as great as he is in verse 5, who is like him who dwells on high, meaning above and beyond the universe, in verse 6, yet who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. Think of one of us just walking along a path, and we might see something on the ground, and we have to look, and if it's small, especially if we got, you know, problems with seeing anything past our nose, we have to stoop, we have to bend over to look to see what is there on the ground. Listen, in the same way that a man stoops to see a pebble at his feet, the Lord is so great and so high, he has to stoop to look at the universe. Now again, that's metaphorical language. God doesn't he's not a material being. It's not like he literally does. But you see how the psalmist gives us a picture of a God who is so great that he's so great that in order to look at the universe, it's as though he has to condescend. But he hasn't stopped at that. He hasn't stopped at his condescension to be aware of the universe. He condescends even more to have to do with a people who live on a small blue planet in the corner of the universe, in a place that is really not terribly important, as you might think, in terms of size and space. But not only that, but it's a place that's inhabited by people who hate him. So I don't. A lot of sinners say, I don't hate God. Do you love God? Well, then you hate him. God is so worthy of love that if you don't love him with every fiber of your being, it is as much of an affront to his worthiness as if you hated him. But he stoops down and he looks at this planet, and then of all things, he doesn't just stoop to look. What are we celebrating at Christmas? We're not celebrating the tree. We're not celebrating the gifts. All that stuff is fun. We love the songs. We love the tamales. We love everything that goes with this, okay? But what we are celebrating the eternal, infinite Son of God coming to this planet, taking on the form of a human being like one of us. Actually, not just the form, but becoming a man. The condescension of a great God. In order to do what? In order to give us one last chance. Everybody be good and you can go to heaven. No, he knows we can't. So he says, I will live the life that you fail to live. And I will die the death, not just the death of the cruelty of the cross, but the death of the wrath of the Father poured out on Jesus on the cross to pay our penalty so that we might be reconciled to the God we have offended with our sin. He is great. He's greater than the nations. He's greater than the universe. Who is like him? And yet he stoops so low to do what? To save his people. To save his people. God has to stoop. A figure of speech, obviously, but it's as though he stoops to behold the tiny, tiny universe with billions and billions of galaxies. Verse 9, and yet he condescends to save the lowliest of people. That's sinners. Look at verse 7. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. By the way, you know, it's so easy to read through the Psalms and not see the gospel, but it's here. It's a God who loves his people so much that he stoops so low. And here he is. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. What are we fit for? Because of our sin? The furnace. And yet God loves his people so much, he sends Jesus to rescue us from that. He rescues us out of the ash heap. For what cause? Verse 8, I love this, that he may seat him, speaking of sinners, that he may seat us with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. He condescends to do this and saves us so that we may be seated with him. What does Paul tell us? He says, if we are sons, whoever is directed by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. I would say that's kind of what this is talking about, wouldn't you? Making us, lifting us up in order to be joint heirs with Christ Jesus. You know, anybody who understands the gospel has to understand there is no room for pride. We bring nothing but our sin, and he brings everything to make us acceptable, and not just acceptable like I'll tolerate you, I'll love you while I hold my nose. No, he saves us that he might make us like his son, Jesus Christ. No wonder this is a Hallel psalm. Praise God. Praise God. And I just love the tenderness, the tender care in verse 9. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. The psalm concludes with Hallel. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what? Well, for Psalm 113, for his condescension from on high to save those who are so lowly, that he might lift us up to be with him. Well, skipping, Psalm 117. It's a short one. Psalm 117 praises God that salvation was designed to flow from the chosen people to other nations as well. And of course, we've said whenever we're studying the Old Testament, what I always tell you, when you see the word Jacob, when you see the word Abraham, when you see the word Isaac, when you see we're talking about Aaron, when you seek about you see Israel or Mount Zion, yes, there are times when that is referring very explicitly to the Old Testament nation of Israel, but in a much bigger way. God has one people. And in a much bigger way, this is referring to all of the redeemed, all of the elect, Gentiles as well as Jews. And this is just sadly, and I don't say this to say that, you know, we're so smart and they weren't, but the fact is it seems like Israel missed this. They never got the memo. You are supposed to be a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles. But lest we be too proud of ourselves, we need to remember that, you know, Christianity's been around for 2,000 plus years, and there's still whole people groups that have never heard of Christ. So we haven't done exactly a bang-up job either. Verse 1, praise the Lord. There's the Hallel. Praise the Lord, you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. That's another word, peoples. The peoples, the nations, synonymous with Gentiles. Why should God's people, whether Israel or whether Gentile, why should God's people praise God? Because he loves and saves people. Did you read the back of the book? From every tribe and tongue and nation. How marvelous. How sad it is that for some people, I don't think it's that common now, but there have certainly been times where missionaries went out to go to places and to try to turn people into good little British people, into good little Americans. And no. We take people to become citizens of the kingdom of God. There's only one race. It's the human race. The human races. God sees no difference when it comes to salvation in these things. He sees no difference between Jew and Gentile, which is another way of saying he sees no difference between race and nationality and those sort of things. Why do we praise God? Because he loves and saves people from every tribe and tongue and nation. As I said, read the back of the book. The choir is made up of people from every language, every place. And we talk about, when will the Lord come back? Well, you know why? One thing I'll say, I'm glad that he won't come back until he's saved every last one of those he's chosen to save. There won't be one who he misses. All those you have given me, Jesus said to the Father, I've kept. Praise the Lord, amen. He keeps us, he saves us, and he keeps us. This has always been God's plan. Some people get the idea, you know, with all due respect, but completely missing the point. People have this idea that, you know, God had plan A and that was Israel and then they messed up. So, well, I guess I got to come up with something else. They rejected my son. So I guess I'll, you know, no, it was always God's plan from the beginning. He never gave the law as a means for anyone to save themselves. He gave the law so that we would know that we do not measure up to his standard of holiness and we need a savior. That's why when we're raising our children, we need to raise our children not with do good, do good, do good, do good. It's good to do good, don't get me wrong. But we don't want to train our children and think it's Christian training by telling them just be good and be helpful and be, you know, all the... Listen, we need to tell our children, you know, when you do wrong, that's all you'll ever be unless you receive Christ. You need to be born again. You need to have a change, a fundamental change that only God can bring about. That's what we need to do is give people the gospel. And I say our children, not only our children, but particularly our children. It's always been God's plan. Consider the great love of God towards sinners, irrespective of race, irrespective of nationality. Verse 2 of Psalm 117, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. His merciful kindness is great. You know what makes it great? The greatness of our need. You know, if somebody just needs a little boost and you give them a little boost, okay, well, hey, thanks for the boost. You know, I'll check you later. But if someone is without strength, Romans doesn't say when we were weak and not very good people. He says, no, when we were without strength, God, Christ died for the ungodly. We never emphasize these things, dear brothers and sisters. We never emphasize these things as a put down of man, but of an exaltation of God's grace. He saves sinners for his merciful kindness toward us. And how enduring is his love for his people? He goes on to say, and the truth of the Lord, what does it say? Endures forever. You know, the day is coming, my friends. The day is coming when the entire company of the redeemed, made up of Jew and Gentile and black and white and from every place and every language, when the company of the redeemed, every tribe, tongue, and language, will laud the true and living God. We do now, but we do so, like as Paul says, you know, we see now in a mirror that's dark. It's not very clear. But the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How glorious that will be. This short little psalm, and again, the halal ends as it began. Halal, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The salvation of the Lord is complete and it is forever. Well, one of the longest of the Hallel Psalms is Psalm 118. I particularly like Psalm 118. Of course, we're familiar with Psalm 119. We've been studying it, for about, 5 years now? Not that long. It just seems like it. I think we only did 7 weeks on it, which is really 7 or 8 weeks, maybe 9. But, you know, what's a couple weeks between friends? Psalm 118 is the last one of the Hallel Psalms. They are from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. This is a psalm God's people praise him for the ultimate salvation that comes through the Messiah. This one really looks towards the Messiah. And you'll see as we go through it, it's a little longer, so it'll take a few more minutes. You'll see there's references and there's even portions of this psalm that are quoted in the New Testament referencing Jesus. So this is definitely a messianic psalm as well as a Hallel psalm. The ultimate salvation, you know, Israel was saved from Egypt, and that was great. That was great. There's no doubt about that. That was great. But, you know, those who are redeemed completely by the Messiah, we're redeemed by, he is the one who has become our salvation, our Messiah, who is at the right hand of God, the Messiah, who is the gate. He is the gate. He is the door through which the elect have free access to God. He is the Messiah. We're going to see in here. He is the Messiah who is the stone that the builders rejected, but has become the chief cornerstone. Become the chief cornerstone. He's the Messiah, the Blessed One, who, as we're going to see a moment in a passage that is referenced in the New Testament on Palm Sunday, is the one who, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord. You notice in all of these, there's just a lot of, oh, give thanks to the Lord. There's a lot of psalms that say give thanks and praise, but these Hallel psalms are saying give thanks and praise for God for his abundant mercy and salvation always. Listen, he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? He tells us why. For, because he's good. For or because he's good. You ever stop to think about this? God is not good because there's a standard of goodness and he measures up. That's not it at all. Rather, he is the standard himself. He is the standard. It's not an arbitrary thing. He is the standard of goodness by which everything else is judged. It always, I would say it amuses me, but it doesn't amuse me. It makes me cringe. When people who don't know the Lord, or people who maybe do know the Lord, but they're not very, haven't been around with the Lord long enough to really understand certain things, and we see it, we even hear it sometimes in prayers of Christians. They talk about sort of questioning what God is doing. You don't ever have to question what God is doing. Everything God is doing is good. Does that mean it's always comfortable? No. Does it mean it's always what we would have chosen? No, definitely not. Why? Because we're not good. He is the standard of goodness by which everything else is judged. We're in no place to sit in judgment of God. I love it, but I cringe when people who don't know the Lord say, well, I don't believe in a God who does this and that and the other thing. And then they say something that God does because it's in the Bible. I say, well, then the God you don't believe in is God. You know, who are we to stand in judgment of God? No, God is good, and therefore we are to give thanks to the Lord always, always, always. We are the ones who are to be judged by him. And when we are judged by him, we are found wanting. If we would judge God, we better not find him wanting or our judgment is askewed. So why do we give thanks to the Lord? He says, for his mercy endures forever. Once again, his mercy endures forever. You know, my dad used to always say, the guilty man never wants justice. He wants mercy. He wants grace. Never say, that's not fair, I want justice. You do not want fair. You do not want justice. You want mercy. You want grace. And you want to tell you some really good news about our God? His mercy endures forever. There will never be a time when he goes, you know, I'm tired of being merciful. God's never going to say, I give and I give and I give, and look at the thanks I get. Forget it, I'm done. It's never going to happen. His mercy endures forever. Verses 2, 3, and 4, let Israel now say his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say his mercy endures forever. So who affirms that his mercy endures forever? It's stated three times. Who affirms this? God's people. God's people, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. And as I said just a moment ago, references to Israel sometimes are a reference to the nation. But in these kinds of places, when it says, let Israel now say, listen, we are Israel. As Christians, we are the sons of Abraham. The sons of Abraham by blood are not the sons of Abraham. It's the sons of Abraham by faith. Read your Bible, Galatians chapter 3. The house of Aaron. We are priests. We're not the high priests of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, but we are priests, and we are those who fear the Lord. So we, all believers, all of the redeemed for all of time, we praise the Lord because his mercy endures forever. All the children of God. And when will the mercies cease? Never. Never, never, never. I think we're most often aware of God's mercies when he mercifully rescues us from trouble. We got a telephone call, or I guess it was a text, yesterday afternoon that my son-in-law, Jeff, on the 126, which is, you know, death highway out there, was in an accident. Now, he's okay. He hit a cow. And just to show you how bad the accident was, he was the third car to hit it. And he sent me pictures today, and the first car that hit it was like, yeah. And you know, we're just thanking the Lord that, you know, my four little granddaughters still have a dad. And we're thanking him that, you know, the car still runs. He says, it's held together with bungee cords right now. But, you know, we're thankful for the mercies of God. We say, praise God, it could have been so much worse. We're mindful to give thanks to God when he delivers us from troubles. Look at verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. That is so frequently when we call on the Lord. When everything is just swimming along and seems so nice, it's easy to forget how much we need the Lord. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. It is not only great that God saves us out of the worst place of all. What's the worst? What is the worst distress that God has saved us out of? Sin. Every other distress in our life is temporary at best, including physical death. But when he rescues a people from sin, he rescues them from everything that would destroy them. The only reason, he says in verse 5, I called out to the Lord in distress. The only reason we call out to him when we are lost in sin is that by his grace, he makes us aware of that. See, the person who isn't aware that he needs a Savior to save him from sin, when he's in a difficult spot, what does he say? He says, Lord, help me to know what to do, or God, help me. You know, they say there's no atheists in foxholes, whatever the phrase is. But when we literally cry out to God, as we must do if we would be saved, when we cry out to God for salvation, there's only one reason that we do. And I know you know this, but I'm going to tell you again. The only reason we call out to God for salvation from sin is because he makes us aware of it. Because if he didn't make us aware of it, we would just continue, you know, like Andy and Opie, whistling our way down to the lake to go fishing. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about there, I'd whistle the thing to you, but I'm going to smile so I can't. He gives us the faith. He gives us the repentance to cry out to him. You know what it's called? When God makes us aware of our sin, when God makes us aware of his abundant ability to save, when he gives us faith to believe and repentance to turn from. You know what that's called? It's called regeneration. We're not born again because we believe. We believe because we're born again. It's a work of God. He has to do it sovereignly, one-sided. He does it all. This is why it's something that we would be so thankful for. If left to ourselves, we would never call out. And he says, he answered me and set me in a broad place. The broad place means a safe pathway. And the safest pathway that he has set for us is the safety of walking with Jesus. What safety there is in being with Christ. That's the broad place. That's the safe place. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord, if the Lord is for me, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, but here he says, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. And as I say, Paul says something similar. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, don't ever think that the God who was willing to send his son to live and to die and to rise to pay for your sins is going to abandon you because of your finances, your financial difficulties, or your health concerns, or whatever it is, your relationship problems. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to abandon you. Who else can we depend on? Now, no matter what's coming against us, God is for us. Verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Who else are we going to trust in? I hope you don't think it's the government. I hope you don't think it's your bank account. I hope you don't think it's your health. Because that could be gone like that. Everything we have could be gone like that. But his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. There's your reference to trusting the government. Has anybody noticed our government has no idea what they're doing? They have forgotten what the government's supposed to be about, and they're just hating each other on our dime. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You know, even the most capable people are not always reliable. Have you noticed that? I know this might be a little bit of a blow to you because some of you probably never experienced this, but sometimes people will ignore you. Sometimes people will hurt you. Sometimes people will let you down. Sometimes people will flat out betray you. But the Lord, never. Don't put your trust in people. I mean, not ultimately. And by the way, as we've said before, I would say it again, you know, when you get hurt, especially, even by non-believers, but especially in the church, when someone hurts you, I can guarantee you that 99.9% of the time, they didn't do it maliciously. They did it thoughtlessly. So what are we supposed to do when someone does us wrong? Forgive them, even as our God in Christ has forgiven us. Amen? Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. He's not even being oppressed, not just being oppressed by people, but now he talks about it. There's official governmental oppression. The nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You know, when God is on our side, listen, and he is, when God is on our side, even the most powerful forces in the world, though they may attack us from every angle, swarm around us, and we feel like we can't even breathe, they cannot destroy us. What did Jesus say? Do not fear those who can destroy the body. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Just fear him who can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. Fear God. Verse 13, you pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Why? Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You guys recognize that? We sing that line in a couple different songs. That line shows up. though people and even things, just circumstances, can seem to oppose us and push us and push us down and push us away, God is our help in time of need. God is our help in time of need. Listen, don't just believe that. Encourage each other with those words, not just when there's trouble, but constantly we need to be speaking words of encouragement to one another. The Lord is on this. You know, I'm fascinated not only by the many times that I know that God has spared me. You know, I won't bore you with a litany of times when I should have been dead. Okay? But I thank the Lord, even I thank the Lord for the times that He spared me when I didn't even know I was in danger. Who knows how many times we're cursing that red light and it was the providence of God that we weren't down the road a little bit further when there could have been something. I'm not saying I know when, how, where, what. That's the point. He knows everything. He's on the job. He's always looking after us. No matter what comes against us, no matter what may push us away, God is our help in time of need. The Lord truly is the song of the redeemed. The song of the redeemed who has been the subject of more songs than God. You know, they say that Georgia... No, I'm not talking about granddaughter Peachy. I'm talking about Georgia, the name. And there's more songs in contemporary music that reference Georgia than any other place. It's just something it might help you if you're on Jeopardy someday. But listen, there's more songs about Jesus than there are songs about, I think, anything and everything else, about God. Because the redeemed of the Lord are moved by the Spirit of God to sing our praises to our God. He is the song. He's my strength and my song, verse 14. He's not just, yeah, well, I'll rely on God when I have in trouble. He's my crutch. Yeah, He is your crutch, but is He also your song? Is He also the one who puts the spring in your step? And, you know, He's just singing, making melody with grace in our hearts to the Lord. As it says in Ephesians chapter 5. And isn't it wonderful that in Christ, God not only saves, listen, He not only saves us, listen, He is our salvation. This isn't some third party thing where we got a rich uncle in heaven who sends money to buy us a bail bond. He came and got us. He jumped into the deep end of sin, not that He sinned, but into this world so that He could save us. He has listen, look at the end of the verse, verse 14. It doesn't say, and He saved us. It's true, He saved us. He has become our salvation. And of course, at Christmas time, we think about how the eternal Son of God became a man in order to say, He became our salvation. That's why he is the justifier and the one who justifies. It's personal with Him. He is our salvation. God became our salvation quite literally when Jesus became a man. Why? So He could live for us. So He could live the righteous life that we've all failed to live. So that He could die for us, paying the penalty for the sins that we've committed. So that He could rise from the dead to prove that He is who He said He is. So that he could then ascend into heaven where He ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't it wonderful when you talk to fellow believers, and you say, "Will you pray for me?" And they go, "Yeah, I'll pray for you." And I especially love it when he says, "Well, let me pray for you right now," which is good, because a lot of times you say, "We'll pray for somebody," and we don't remember, but let's pray right now. Jesus doesn't. We don't ask Him to pray for us, and he doesn't say, "Yeah, I'll pray for you," and then forget. And He doesn't pray for us right then and there, and then forget. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's a Savior. That's a Savior. That's a great high priest. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I like that. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now, of course, the voice of rejoicing is heard in the dwelling places of the redeemed. Why? Listen, you ready for this? Your sins are forgiven. I mean, there's a whole lot of other things God does which are really nice, and we really appreciate it, and it's really, but our sins are forgiven. There should be rejoicing in the habitation of the redeemed, the dwelling places of the dream of the redeemed. And I love that God has acted valiantly on our part. That's not a word we use very often, I don't think. When's the last time you used the word valiant or valiantly? Probably not too often. You know what I wrote in my notes to myself here? Be encouraged. There is nothing weak and there is nothing cowardly about Jesus. He acts valiantly. You know, nowadays we don't have very many heroes. We have celebrities. You know what the difference between a hero and a celebrity is? A hero is a hero because he's done something heroic. A celebrity is famous for being famous. Many times they not only have never done anything heroic or good, many times they're, to use a technical term, icky people. But when you talk about valor, when you talk about acting valiantly, you're talking about someone who does something worthwhile. What could any greater love has no one than this, says the Lord Jesus Christ, than one lay down his life for his friends. But wait! He did do something more than lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. What a Savior. What a Savior. Verse 17, I'm going to read it in just a second, but listen how the psalmist so confidently declares that though he may suffer, even greatly, by the grace of God he will survive. And furthermore, note that he knows that the sufferings that he's encountering in this life are ordained by the Lord and always for our good. Look at the verse, I shall not die but live. In other words, no matter what comes my way, it will not take me out. What did Jesus say when in John chapter 11 when he was talking to Mary and Martha? He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. He's not saying you're never going to die physically, because you do. But even if you die, yet you shall live, he told her. I shall not die but live. And declare the works of the Lord. You know, that's why we're still alive, so we can worship the Lord. You see a lot of times in the Psalms, and you see, you know, David saying, you know, if I die, I won't be able to praise you anymore. And you go, yes, you can. You can praise God in heaven, and we will. In fact, it'll be better, because we won't be distracted as much as we are here. But just humanly speaking, we want to live so we can declare the works of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely. He doesn't say everything that comes my way that's uncomfortable or that I don't particularly like, it's got to be a direct attack from the enemy. No, it's not. Sometimes it's because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes it's because we're stupid and we step in holes. We put nooses around our neck and we kick the stool out from under ourselves and we say, how come this is happening? Because we do it to ourselves or we live in a fallen world. Sometimes stuff just happens. But what does the psalmist see is, who does the psalmist see is back of all of that? God. Every difficulty that comes into my life is ordained by God. This is what the doctrine of God's decrees means. Everything that God decrees comes to pass, and everything that comes to pass, God decrees. Somebody says, well, that's kind of highfalutin. No, that is comfort. The God who loves you is in control and in charge of every detail of your life, including the things that really stink and that really are hard and that cause us to cry and cause us to be afraid. But what does he say? The Lord has chastened me, even severely, he says, but he has not given me over to death. Now again, that's not saying we won't die physically. But you know, when Christians die physically, now they're really starting to live. Because they're not bogged down with this meat suit that's constantly getting us into trouble. Don't look at me like I'm the only one. You know, the flesh, the corruption that remains. This is why we can be like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of the flesh? The things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I do want to do, I don't do. Oh, God, who will deliver me? Well, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we die, we will really be set free. That's why I love that song we sing. And when from death I'm free. What's the next line? I'll sing on. Oh. Verse 19. Next he prays that God will enable him to enter into the Lord's presence that he might know the Lord more intimately, that he might praise the Lord with greater fervency. And then in verse 21, in the Lord's presence, he will praise the Lord for hearing and answering his prayers, and again for being his salvation. By the way, the word salvation, you know, if you were reading this in a Hebrew Bible, you know what the word salvation in this psalm is? Yeshua. It's the name for Jesus. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. And I will praise the Lord. Verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. What did Jesus say in John 10? I am the door. I am the way. Verse 21, I will praise you for you have answered me. And once again, not just you have saved me, you have become my salvation. Verse 22 through 24, this is a passage, especially verse 22, that Jesus uses in the New Testament, referring to himself. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What a picture. He came to his own, and his own received them not. But to as many as believe in him, to as many as receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God. He came to his own. He came to his own first, not exclusively, but he came to his own first, and his own rejected him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. This is why people, and I hope this is such a tiny minority of people, but I know that in history it's been a lot of people who name the name of Christ who were anti-Semitic because they blamed Jesus for killing the Jews. You know, Peter put that whole, what did I say it backwards? The Jews for killing Jesus. I was thinking about what I was going to say next. I can multitask so as long as it's only one thing at a time. People in history, church history, have been angry with the Jews saying, you killed Jesus. But Peter put that problem to rest in Acts when he says that it was by your hands, but it was God's plan. God did it. Do you think that the Son of Almighty God was at the whim of sinful people without his Father superintending over everything? Not a chance. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous to think that God would use, you know, the callous, cowardly betrayal for a few coins of Judas in order to put Christ on the cross. It's all God has ordained it. It doesn't absolve anybody from the responsibility of their sin. But God, it's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So Jesus is indeed the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. And when he presented himself, he was indeed rejected. In verse 23, it's all the Lord's work. Isn't it wonderful that no man or nation can ultimately thwart the work of God? Listen, Christian, don't despair about what's going on in the world. There is a Father up above looking down in love, and he's got it covered. He's got it covered. Listen, if you're thinking it's all about what men and politicians and stock markets and this and that, no. Not to say those things don't matter in the small, but in the big, God's got it all under control. It's the work of God. And then in verse 24, God does his work in his time. Isn't that what it says? This is the day the Lord has made. This day. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And that speaks of the day of rejoicing as well as the day of sorrows. God is in control of every day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Regardless of what this day brings, let us rejoice and be glad in it. I love what it is, more than one place, but I can think of one place in Galatians, one place in Romans, where it talks about that at the right time, at just the right time, Christ died for us. You know, there was a blasphemous rock opera back when I was a kid. Jesus Christ Superstar. The church I went to was so screwed up, they had the youth group listen to it. They thought it was Christian. I went, really? Whatever. But there was a song in there that talked to, I don't remember it exactly, but there was a song, I forget it was Herod singing, "Why did you come at such a strange place, such a strange time?" He came at the right time, and he went to the right place. When any time when human beings would question not only God's action, but even God's timing, they're on a fool's errand, because God never makes a mistake. He does everything well. He said, well, how could that be good? When we can't see it, we're only recognizing that we're not God. And he is. Well, if I can't understand everything that God is doing, then I'm not going to believe in him. Listen, if you can understand everything that God is doing, that means God is no bigger than your understanding. And I sure don't want to serve a God who's no bigger than your understanding. Verse 25, salvation comes. 25 through 27. Verse 25, God's people cry out for salvation. Again, why do we cry out for salvation? Because of the grace of God. Since left to ourselves, we would never cry out. But what do we say in verse 25? Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And that's not talking about send me buckets of gold. That's talking about salvation. Salvation. Then in verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Salvation comes. Listen, salvation comes when Jesus comes to town. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who is the Lord who comes to us. And he did on Palm Sunday. There's a little snapshot in time where we see this happening. It's interesting that no matter what opposition he faced during that week, okay, he came and they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, that's all great. And then opposition all week from the religious leaders trying to trip him up, trying to do everything they can. And then finally the mock trial and then the sentence and the mockery of Pilate washing his hands like that's going to help. And then carrying his cross and then being nailed. And you know what? No matter what came his way, you know what? He still saved his people. He still saved his people. Why? Because that's what he came for. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, I can work that verse into every sermon. It's one of my favorites. Verse 27, the Lord, God is the Lord, he says, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You know, the light of salvation comes only from God. Not only can we not save ourselves by being good, neither can we, are you listening? Neither can we save ourselves by believing in Jesus. No, it's the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The thing that saves us is Jesus. Jesus saves us. It's his sacrifice, his sacrificial work, his person and his work. That's where salvation comes. We believe in Jesus because God graciously regenerates us. Our faith doesn't save us. Jesus and his sacrifice saves us. We need to remember that. And this Hallel Psalm, the last of the, between 113 and 118, ends with a flurry of thanks and praise to God for God is our salvation. He says in verse 28, you are my God and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I'll just close by saying this. There are many psalms of thanksgiving and praise in the book of Psalms, in the Psalter. But the Hallel Psalms are a special kind of psalm of thanksgiving and praise because they are specifically songs of thanksgiving and praise for salvation. I think that's a good set of psalms to meditate on, don't you? May the Lord be praised. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the singing. Thank you for the prayers. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Father, may these simple, ordinary means of grace by which you feed and grow your people be what we crave. Not special big events, Not light shows and fog machines, but worship and prayer and the Word and the Lord's Supper and the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for those simple things that we can all count on, through which you will grow us into the image and likeness of your Son. For it's in his name that we pray, and God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Thanks for being here.